All right. Well, it's a little bit of a delay, but it's worth it. It's a beautiful thing to watch the children leave and know that they're not going to be babysat, but that they're going to be discipled. Amen? Amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. Actually, a few of them. Before we pray, I want you to think about this. Who do you trust? I want to ask you, who do you trust? And why do you trust them? Now I want to ask you this. What role does the Bible play in your processing of the decision? Two more. Does that really matter to you today? Do those questions really matter to you today? Personally, right where you sit, right here, right now. And more importantly, do those questions matter to you eternally? I tell you today that they do. And I want to ask you to pray with me as we begin. Lord, I come to you on behalf of a people that are learning how to become more passionate. And it's my prayer, Lord, that it's only in the truth and the love that will set them free that their passions will rise. And as we see this morning in a passage of text from your word that is likely to challenge some, to confront others, I pray, Lord, that you'll do what only you can do here today. And that those that need to be informed will hear the truth. Those that need to be inspected will repent. And those that you would seek to inspire here today will leave this place saying, charge for my Christ, for their Christ. These are our prayers, Lord. Hear them as we seek your glory and acknowledge your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, here again, let me ask you, do these questions matter to you? You might be surprised to find that God and his word speak over and over and over and over again to these very questions. And depending on where you're at this morning, you may receive where we'll go in the text, which is Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. You might receive this and say, amen. Others of you may receive this and say, that's going down like broken glass. I feel like I'm trying to swallow a glass full of marbles. In either case, my prayer is that God will tenderize your heart and give you the want to walk with him in a worshipful way, that will come to understand the difference between the lovers of God, the leaders of God, and the liars that fight against God. Now, knowing that we may be challenged, I want you to bear with me because here's my plan this morning. I've front-end loaded this sermon with a boatload of Bible. A boatload of Bible because if in the coming minutes you find yourself challenged, or if you find yourself wanting to confront the preacher, it's important to me that you understand that your challenge will be with the Prince of Peace and not the preacher. Let me prove this to you as we walk through just a quick sampling, just from the New Testament. I want you to hear from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter, from John, from Jude, from Titus, just so that you fully understand that what is coming is truth in love. Jesus speaking in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. He goes on and he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear, this is the Apostle Paul, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your minds may be seduced away from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. He goes on and he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, the sister letter to what we have now today, Titus, he says, now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. How about Peter? Peter says in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, there were also false prophets among the people, speaking now to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Many will follow them. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. They will exploit you. They will exploit you in their greed and with their deceptive words. How about John, the apostle that Jesus loved? 1 John 4, dear friends or beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says it again in 2 John verse 7, except this time he calls them deceivers. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. How about Jude? If you've been with us this last week, I've preached through the book of Jude, 5 messages in a revival service at Florence Avenue Baptist Church in North Carolina. And we saw Jude speaking to this exact same point. In fact, if you look at verses 3 and 4 from Jude, it encapsulates the whole thing. He says, listen, I would love to have written to you about our common salvation, right? This is the code. I'd love to hand out pom-poms. I'd love for us all to just get excited about the fact that we're going to heaven together. But, he says, Jude, verse 3, God speaking through the Holy Spirit to us. But instead, I felt compelled to write to you, to urge you to fight for the faith that was once for all handed over to the saints. He goes on and he says in verse 4, because ungodly men have crept in unnoticed among you. Who do you know that creeps? That's who. Those that must be warned against. Now, you've heard a little bit from God's word. Let me just share with you some of what I learned as I studied different theologians this week in preparation. One said, and I quote, God has called us as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a ministry of reconciliation, but he's also called us to a ministry of rebuke. He's called us to a ministry of comfort, but he's also called us to a ministry of confrontation, end quote. My words here. Friends, you need to understand that if you're a biblical believer, we are the both and family of God. We comfort and we confront. We restore and we rebuke. It's a both and understanding of our call. And the fact that that has been lost is at the very heart and the purpose of the letter that we know as Titus. It's at the very heart of the letter that we know as Jude, as 2 Peter. It's throughout the scriptures. God desperately wants you and me to hear him and to give all of what we are into becoming his. Now, let me tell you, as we look through Titus 1, 10 through 16, acknowledging that we are to comfort sometimes and we are to restore, make no mistake, this is a place in scripture where the focus is on the confronting and the rebuking. And if you and I don't have a stomach for it, we won't have a heart for it. And God is making it very clear that this is what truth in love looks like. When we say amen to being the church, this is a portrait of amen. It is the both and people. Now, we're going to see as we walk through the 3 pillars that undergird this passage. Number 1, in verses 10 through 11, you and I are going to see that we, church, we must confront the divisive people. We must confront the divisive people. In verses 12 through 14, we will see that we must confront the deceivers. And in verses 15 and 16, you and I will see we are charged, we are commissioned, we are commanded to confront the defiled people. We confront, we must confront the divisive, the deceivers, and the defiled. Now, let me show this to you through God's word, because the opinion of a pastor, if he's divorced himself from the word of God, is worth zero. Take everything you hear and weigh it against the scriptures. But you watch what happens as we unpack God's word and we let him explain himself. You'll see in verses 10 and 11, again, we must confront the divisive. Why? Because you'll see they are destructive talkers. They are dangerous thinkers, and they are dishonest teachers. We must confront the divisive because each time we deal with them, we're dealing with a destructive, we're dealing with a dangerous, and we're dealing with a dishonest person. And God is serious about his family, and you and I need to be as well. Let's walk through God's word and note, here we see the destructive talkers in verse 10. For there are many who are rebellious. This is God's word continuing now. We're in Titus chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please come with me. If you don't, I want to encourage you to bring them so that we can walk through God's word together every time. But we're in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4 showed us the lovers of God. Verses 5 through 9 showed us the leaders of God. And now in verses 10 through 16, we're going to look at the liars who go against God. In essence, we've seen the saints, the shepherds, and now we're going to see the snakes. Right? You with me? Let's walk through. Verse 10, for there are many who are rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The fact that we begin with the word for, it's like the word therefore. What we're seeing here in verses 10 through 16 is an explanation and an application of the truth that was just laid out up to verse 9. What you and I are going to see is a portrait of these liars. Let me share with you what Dr. Danny Akin says in this regard. Quote, Titus 1, 10 through 16 is intimately connected to verses 5 through 9, which is demonstrated by the word for that begins verse 10. We are to exhort, to encourage, and to refute, for there are many who overthrow entire households. Here we see the importance of appointing. Here we see the importance of appointing qualified pastors who are godly in character and sound in doctrine. These false teachers, no doubt, are personable and persuasive. They're attractive and ambitious. What they say and teach has just enough truth to deceive the immature, and it comes with just enough cleverness to deceive and fool the gullible. End quote. Note here that we see in these divisive people, in this kind of language, we see more than just talk. We see their attitude and their actions. The word rebellious points to their attitude. These are those that are going to say to God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it my way. I want what I want. If I can wrap it in religious speak so people will buy it, great. But if not, at the end of the day, listen, I'm the boss. I'm in charge of my life, not you. They're rebellious in their attitude. In terms of their actions, they're also empty talkers. Right? There's nothing to them. It's a bunch of hot air. 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. These are the ones that are not speaking truth. Their actions are empty. These are the holy hypocrites. These are the ear ticklers. These are what I used to say in business. These are the folks that are pushing the sizzle and leaving out the steak. Listen, if you're in ministry, it's not like marketing. In marketing, you can sell the sizzle and not worry about the steak. In ministry, if you only have sizzle and you're without steak, take your sizzle and go home. The world is chock full of liars. The Lord is looking for his lovers. The leaders will be the lovers. When he talks about the deceivers, just note this. Deceivers are destructive. When I say to you that they're destructive talkers, it's because they're deceivers. All deceivers are destructive. And when he says they're from the circumcision party, technically this is the Jews of their day, but let me draw the parallel for you. This is the religious crowd. Remember, Titus is all about preparing the church. This is not outside pagan talk. This is inside the church phony talk. This is inside the church fake talk. That's what this is all about. And they're dangerous thinkers. That's what we see here. They're dangerous. We know this because in verse 11, we're told, Paul says to Titus, they must be silenced. Are you kidding me? Is that church talk? Is that Bible language? Says right here in yours and my Bible. And again, I ask you, do you have the stomach to pursue the heart? Will you embrace Titus 1:11 that says they must be silenced since they are overthrowing or upsetting or misleading entire families? You see, friends, these are the spiritual charlatans. These are the spiritual seducers. These are the pulpit pimps that are pushing what they call prosperity and other types of poison. Anything but the truth is poison. Again, I offer you a perspective from Dr. David Platt. He says, in the situation at Crete, the peddlers of theological pornography were Judaizers who offered a Jesus plus theology, which is always a minus Jesus theology. Add to Christ and you subtract Christ. This is the spiritual mathematics of these masters of deception. Corrupted in their own thinking, they corrupt the thinking of others, and they overthrow entire households. Like a fast-spreading cancer, they do not infect one, but many. This is how effective they can be. Propagators of a man-centered message and a what I can do for the gospel theme, these folks deflect our focus from Christ and his adoration. In fact, we end up focusing on ourselves and our own accomplishments. The beauty and greatness of Jesus is at best ignored and at worst denied. This is why, quote, it is necessary to silence them. This is why, quote, they must be silenced. They are ruining the unity of the church and its witness to the community. And they are ultimately tarnishing the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ, end quote. Friends, when you and I see these liars and these deceivers, we've got to have the clarity and the discernment and the courage to confront. Now listen, if you don't know the truth, you won't be able to discern the difference. This is why at the beginning, yours and my heart must change. We must surrender to victory in Jesus the Christ, be filled with his Spirit, and then begin to grow in his truth and his love. Now, I say that in a church setting, and I say it to our friends and family all over the world, and no doubt, almost all would say, amen, Pastor, you preach it. But here's the question. I don't want to hear your amen. I want to see your amen. I want to ask you, are you willing to be that which you would affirm with your lips? I want to show you something. I want to show you a video because here's where I'm hoping to go from preaching to meddling. Okay, because in our context, especially in the Western church, we get real bothered by our little kingdoms. Right? If something messes with our comfort zone in our kingdom, oh boy, you watch, especially here in New England and along the East Coast, right? You mess with my kingdom and we're going to have trouble, buddy. We're going to have real trouble. Well, that's never more poignant than when you mess with somebody's finances. Hey, brother, you're talking about how I can provide for my family. Hey, brother, don't you dare get in the way of my family and its finances, right? This is serious business. And I'm not trying to take away from the responsibility to provide for our family, but I want to show you something because I dare say in our context, you mess with somebody financially, they're ready to go to war. You mess with somebody spiritually and you're lucky to get their attention. And if you doubt me, let me just show it to you this way. You mess with somebody else financially, and there's bound to be a fair amount of advice and almost a willingness to come alongside. You mess with other people spiritually, I dare say in 99% of the cases, people don't even want to hear about it. Now, let me take you back to why Christ died. that we would be his witnesses, the word from which we get the English word martyr, right? That we've been called to deny ourselves, lay down our lives, pick up our crosses, and follow Christ. That's the life of a slave. That's the life of a ministerial, missional servant. You say yes to that call, and you've got to get in the game. You've got to be engaged. So why is it that most are totally disconnected? Because most are totally disconnected from Christ. Oh, they'll follow their finances, but they won't follow Christ. Let me show you a modern-day contextual parallel to this passage that I pray will touch your heart. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
It was a colossal fraud, the worst in history. Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme cost investors billions, shattering thousands of lives and his own family. Madoff's oldest son was so tormented, he killed himself.
December 10th, 2008. Stephanie Madoff is busy decorating her apartment and getting ready for the holidays. Suddenly, she receives a panic phone call from her husband, Mark, son of Bernard Madoff.
And he said, "Where are you?" I said, "What's wrong?" He goes, "I'm fine, Stephanie, but it's my father. My father's done something really bad."
Her husband, she says, had grown increasingly concerned about his father's business, finally confronting him that fateful afternoon.
And Bernie said that his business was just one big lie and that he was billions in debt.
Mark and his brother Andy turned in their father that day. Bernie would confess to running the biggest Ponzi scheme in history. More than 10,000 people investing $65 billion with what they thought was a legitimate firm. But Bernie had not made a single trade in decades. None of the investors' money had purchased a single share of stock. Instead, he used his fund as a personal piggy bank. He was later convicted and sentenced to 150 years in prison.
Now, what is a Ponzi scheme? Well, it's an investment arrangement in which investors are promised low risk and high return. Here's the catch. These investments are fraudulent. They are not actual investments. They eventually collapse, and investors lose a lot of money. So how does a Ponzi scheme work? Well, let's start with an example. Let's take an investment of 6 blocks, and each block is worth $1. So in total, that's an investment valued at $6. Anyway, the client goes to what he thinks is a qualified investor. In reality, this investor is a Ponzi schemer, and he says, "I have $6. The investor says, "If you give me your $6 and invest with me, I will give you $9 of return." So the naive client gives his $6 to the investor. When the client is ready for his money, the investor gives it back to him with the full $9, or the $3 of return that he promised. Satisfied client Green goes and tells his friends Orange, Red, and Blue about his wonderful investment experience. In turn, Orange, Red, and Blue give their investments to the Ponzi schemer. Sure enough, when Orange, Red, and Blue ask for their money back, Ponzi schemer is able to produce it with the high returns that he's promised. The problem with Ponzi schemes is, despite the great return, it's looking behind the returns that actually matter. The truth about them, and this is the secret about Ponzi schemes, is they're not about investing. Rather, it's a distribution or a redistribution of money from new investors to old investors. And in this example, let's say there's an old investor, Investor Pink, and he had given Ponzi schemer $6. So he goes to Ponzi schemer and says, "I want my return." What Ponzi schemer has actually done is that he's taken money from the newer investors, Red, Orange, and Blue, and he's used that money as part of the return. Now, in fact, this is a simplified example of how a Ponzi scheme works. In reality, it's much more complicated, and there's a lot more money being used. The key to understand is not that this example is simple, but that this reflects that the money is being shifted from newer investors to older investors. Thus, the cycle continues. because satisfied clients are thrilled with their return, the Ponzi schemer earns a good reputation, and that's how Ponzi schemes are able to sustain themselves, by taking money from the much larger pool of newer investors and giving it to the smaller pool of old investors. The pattern continues until the Ponzi schemer stops getting newer investors, or these newer investors aren't large enough to sustain the demands of the older investors. This often happens during an economic downturn or if something goes awry in the fund. The result, when all is exposed, is that the entire scheme collapses. Thus explains the story of Bernie Madoff. The feds estimated that Madoff must have swindled about $50 billion worth of money. How did he get so many clients? Well, it was primarily reputation-based. He started giving out some good return that his clients referred him to their friends, and slowly he was able to build up a roster of very wealthy clients. By having this large number of clients, Madoff was able to sustain his fund for a good period of time, until finally some people started getting suspicious and the entire scheme collapsed. That's the reality behind Ponzi schemes. They can never last.
If I saw Bernie Madoff right now, I would tell him that I hold him fully responsible for killing my husband.
Let me read for you again, Titus 1:11. But they must be silenced because they are upsetting, destroying entire households or families. Here's the connection. By teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to have taught. You see, the parallel works in the church world this way. The liars and the deceivers, they tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And they get people in, and now by word of mouth, because they're hearing what they want to hear, they tell others, hey, listen, you should come. This is really great. I walk out of there and I feel good every single week. Boy, I'll tell you what, it's nice to be able to have Christ and eat your cake too. Look, you can be cultural and Christian, and they actually go together great. And somebody says, really? Because I heard you're supposed to pick up your cross and follow Christ. I heard he has to be Lord in order to be Savior. No, not at this church. Not with this liar. I'm sorry, this pastor. No, he tells us what we like. These are the false teachers. And in the same way, there will come a judgment day. And just like all of the Ponzi schemes crash eventually, so will the followers of every false teacher, every one of these false gospels, every one of these false churches will one day hear the Lord himself say, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." This is why they must be silenced. And if financially, most people in our culture would say, yeah, well, that Bernie Madoff, that's one wicked man. He deserves a special cell in hell. Then how much more so for the person that is behind a pulpit or that spiritual mentor that is feeding people the very poisonous Kool-Aid that will take their souls down to eternal damnation? Why is it that as a culture, and even in the Western world, why in the church culture are we more up in arms about those that lie and deceive financially than those that do so spiritually? I will say to you, because there is an overriding biblical ignorance in our culture. Those that either don't truly know the Word of God or who are not willing to stand and better yet follow the God of the Word and the Word of God. Oh, that we would be that distinctive difference, not because we're special, but because we're spirit-filled followers of Christ. When you get to verses 12 through 14, you see that we must also confront the deceivers, and who they are is clear, and why we must confront their belief system is also clear. Listen to verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, now here Paul speaking about a philosopher, a prophet from about 600 BC that was famous on Crete. He was one of their own, and he said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, says Paul. Now let me just redeem him, because culturally we're going to think that Paul must have been a bigot. Look at how broad a brush he was making that statement. Not so. This is a conditional modified statement. He's speaking to the Cretan liars, the Cretan deceivers, the Cretan false teachers. They are liars. They are the unrestrained spiritual brutes. They are the lazy, self-feeding, self-leading gluttons. And that's what Paul is saying. These folks must be. They must be stopped. You must confront them. If you and I don't, then who will, Christian? If the church doesn't, what organization, what civil organization do you think is going to step in and champion our king? If not we, the children of the kingdom. This is the point. He goes on and he says, moving forward into verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. Now let me ask you, what do you think he means by that? Well, I think he means to rebuke them sharply. Note this, it's not just rebuke them, right? This is God doubling up. And I've said to you before, repetition means emphasis. If he said rebuke them, you and I'd be called to rebuke them. Make no mistake. When we're called to rebuke them sharply, well, friend, we're called to rebuke them sharply. Well, that doesn't play so well in my political correctness crowd. I'm sorry. Christ is king. He is Lord. His word is authoritative. It's definitive, not just descriptive. Rebuke them sharply. Now get this, so that. So now we're going to get the purpose, right? Why do we get out the holy hammer? So that they will be sound in the faith. We rebuke people because we love God, we love them, and we love the people around them that will be poisoned otherwise. But make no mistake, this shows the very heart of biblical rebuking. It shows the very heart of biblical confronting. When we do the hard work, we're doing it as ambassadors of Christ. The truth says that doesn't fly. The love says confess and repent. Come to Jesus. Lay this down. I don't want to shoot you. I don't want to drive you off. I want you to say, yes, Lord, confess and repent. I want you to know the grace that I've received. Come to Jesus. And when they say yes, we celebrate. Amen. And when they say no, we say, you got to go. That is not allowed in the house of God. That is not allowed in the family of God. He sent me here. I'm an under shepherd. I'm a brother. I'm a sister. You can't do our family like that. And again, it will go against everything you know in the world of political correctness, even in the church. But you and I, we've been called to be biblical rebukers, biblical confronters, which means always in truth and in love. Listen to how the Christ-centered commentary folks put this. They said, Paul is firm in his instructions as a surgeon cuts away diseased and infectious tissue that threatens the health of the body, so we must cut away this toxic teaching. What is our goal in performing this spiritual surgery? It's pastoral. It is redemptive. It is so that those who are self-deceived and are deceiving others may be found sound in the faith. We correct them, confront them, rebuke them because we love them. He goes on to say, and I quote, we cut to cure. We operate to liberate. We cut to cure, we operate to liberate, end quote. This is the heart of biblical confrontation and biblical rebuking. And it brings us to the close of verses 15 and 16. And here I want you to see the intensity, like a crescendo building. Here we see that how you behave reveals what you really believe. We must confront the defiled, those whose lives, regardless of what their lips say, but those whose lives demonstrate that they are corrupted and working against Christ, that they are defiled and they are not disciples. Those whose lives speak louder than their lips must be confronted. You'll see in these last two verses that they're dirty all the way down to their DNA. They're dirty all the way down to their DNA. They're devilish no matter what they say. And when discovered, they're told they must go away. That's the truth of what you see. Again, calling you and me to be courageous, Christian, to be courageous, church, to be Christ-like. They're dirty all the way down to their DNA. We see this in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled or corrupted, and they do not believe, to them nothing is pure. John MacArthur says, when a person is pure in heart and mind, his perspectives on all things are pure, and that inner purity produces outer purity. Tragically, the opposite is also true. When a person is corrupt and impure in heart and mind, his or her perspectives on all things become corrupt and impure. And that inner impurity produces outer impurity. End quote. This is what theologians would say point us to the doctrine of total depravity. Let me put that to you in street language. Unless and until you've been purged of self and filled with the Spirit, unless you and I have been truly redeemed, then the rubbish on the inside is going to permeate outside. We cannot become what we are not yet. We cannot be true lovers of God until the love of God has captured our soul. And it doesn't matter how religious, how moral, how well the resume reads, if you're not filled with the love of God, you can't share the love of God. This is simple, straightforward truth. And it is denied all day long. I want you to think about this. It's Jesus speaking. You are either for me or against me. You are either helping me to gather or you are scattering. 1 John, you are either a child of God or a child of the devil. When you read it, you are either a liar or a truth teller. God's word makes it so clear. There's light and there's dark. There's sheep and there's goats. There's wheat and there's weeds. There's heaven and there's hell. Oh, friend, if only you and I would come to understand this truth and be willing to champion it and to confront those who deny, who dissuade, who distract, and who deny, that we would be the ambassadors of Christ. He goes on and we see that they're devilish no matter what they say. In verse 15, still going on, he says, in fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Again, garbage in is going to equate to garbage out. If your mind and your conscience have been corrupted, you can't produce pure. It cannot come. You cannot take dirty hands and wipe something clean. They're devilish from the inside out. And before you and I get too haughty or high and mighty, remember, Christian, so were you before you were captured by grace. Let us forever be empathetic ambassadors of this gospel truth. He goes on and says in verse 16, and here's where the real crescendo unloads. You see, when they're discovered, you have to tell them you got to go away. You either change or leave. You cannot take your cancer into this church and spread it. You will not be allowed. Now, the good news is you're invited to change. Confess and repent. Surrender to victory. Come into the family of God. Our greatest joy is to see the Lord do in your heart or somebody else's heart what he did in ours. That's our goal. We're ministers of reconciliation. Our goal is to see you reconciled to Christ. That's where we comfort. That's where we restore. But on this day, we also confront and we rebuke those who would take the name of Christ but deny him with their lives. Listen, not my words, God's word. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I'm sure glad that's Christ's quote. The Spirit of God speaking through Paul as he writes to Titus. Because if I said that, you might call me ugly or harsh. But let me again share with you what God's word says. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Let me just tell you, that's where you're called to judge. Right? When people tell you, judge not lest you be judged, that's telling you to lay down your discernment. That's telling you to lay down your wisdom. That's telling you to ignore Titus 1:16. See, John 7:24 says you are commanded to judge righteously. That's how you know when they claim to know God, but they deny him with their actions. This is where spirit-filled and spirit-following people say, time out, this isn't okay. He says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Listen to Isaiah 29:13. You hear it in a similar context. These people come near to me, says the Lord, with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Friends, this is where you'll see the crowds that are called churches that are really consumers that don't want Christ. They want a Mr. Potato Head God that they can build to give them what they want and to edify them in what they would like to take in, and will condone them in their sin. The New American Standard commentary says, these false prophets profess to know God, but with their works they deny him. Trusting in their own works, their own wisdom, their own righteousness, they by their lives deny the God they profess to know. By their man-centered, humanistic message, they focus on what they can do. They see themselves as an idol. In the process, they deny the truth of Scripture. They question the sinfulness and the inability of man to save himself. They cheapen the cross. They slight the Holy Spirit. And they construct their own false system of salvation. End quote. This is all around us. That's why the next word is they're detestable. This word means that they are sickening. They truly make themselves into an idol and they sicken God. Right? Warren Wiersbe says, Satan opposes the kingdom by trying to snatch the word from the hearers' hearts. That's Matthew 13. But when that fails, he has other ways of attacking God's work. Satan is primarily an imitator. He plants false Christians, he encourages false growth, and he introduces false doctrine. Satan cannot uproot true Christians, so instead he plants counterfeit Christians in their midst. Christ is sowing true believers in various places so that they might bear fruit all over the world. But wherever Christ sows a true Christian, Satan comes and sows a counterfeit. We must be aware of Satan's counterfeits. He has counterfeit Christians, 2 Corinthians 11:26, who believe a counterfeit gospel, Galatians 1:6-9. He encourages counterfeit righteousness, that's Romans 10:1-3, and even has a counterfeit church. Look to Revelation 2:9. And if that's not enough, at the end of the age, he'll even produce a counterfeit Christ. Look to 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. Wiersbe closes by saying, we must also stay awake to make sure that Satan's ministers do not get into the true fellowship and do damage. It is when God's people sleep that Satan does his most damaging work. End quote. Friends, these folks are not just detestable, they're disobedient. They deny the authority of God and his word. C.S. Lewis said that of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. End quote. Those who claim to represent Christ but in reality disobey him. Those who would claim to be disciple makers who themselves are just disobedient. It doesn't get any worse than that. That's why the final word in this description is that such people, these liars, these charlatans, these spiritual pimps, they are, God's word, disqualified. Now, when God says you're disqualified, there's no do-over. When he says you're done, you're done. He says that these folks are disqualified. That literally means they are good for nothing good. I want you to think about that. God says they're disqualified. That means they're good for nothing good. Do we have that temperament? Are we willing to bring the test of God's word? You see, when you and I evaluate, we can't do it based off of our opinions, our whims, our wants, our likes. We bring the teacher and their teaching to the word of God, period. It doesn't matter. Anything else that you might want to put into the mix, it doesn't matter. The teaching and the teacher to the word of God. When it fits, we follow. When it doesn't, we confront. with truth and love. I want to leave you this morning with what I pray will be a lasting example, an illustration, if you will. I want to introduce you to a man. His name is Ferdinand de Mara. Let me show you a picture of him. This Ferdinand de Mara, he's a fairly jolly looking fellow. And you might say it makes sense. If I were Ferdinand de Mara, I might have that same kind of disposition. Let me tell you why. This guy has lived an incredible life. I mean, his experiences are unbelievable. Now, he was born in Boston, Massachusetts, and he was born in 1921. Now, he's already passed. He died in 1982. But this Ferdinand de Mara, they actually made a movie about him. He was just 40 years old, and they made a movie about him because his life was so rich with experience. Let me just give you an example, right? He served in the United States Army and the Canadian Navy. He was a sheriff's deputy as well as a prison warden. This guy, he was a psychologist, and at the same time in his life, he experienced the role of a cancer research technician. Along the way, he was a child care specialist and an elementary school teacher. He was a civil engineer, a lawyer, and two different forms of monk. This guy's life was filled with unbelievable experiences. Is it any wonder that they made a movie about him? In fact, let me tell you one other thing. He was in the Korean War, and he was an active surgeon. Now, let me tell you the name of the movie. The name of the movie was The Great Imposter. Let me show you another picture. You'll see him in slightly a little different light. You see him when he's getting ready for surgery. You see him when he was the sheriff's deputy, maybe the prison warden. And you see him in one of the moments he got caught. You see, his whole life was a lie. He had the experience of all those things, but he didn't have the credentials. He literally stole identities and put himself forward in these positions. And he was actively engaged in the real world. Now, let me ask you, if you needed a lawyer, how good would you feel at this point if he had been your attorney? How well represented do you think you might have been? Worse yet, let's say you had little ones. I shudder to think what his motive and his intentions would have been when he was a child care specialist. How would you feel about him being your child care specialist? Worse, I don't know if you picked up on it. He was an active surgeon. He cut into people with scalpels. They said in retrospect, looking back over him, that he used to pour penicillin all over people. That he figured if he just drowned in the people in their wounds with penicillin, it would be okay. But he actively cut into people, veterans, in the middle of the war. There are liars and deceivers and false teachers in the churches that are just like this guy. I ask you, if Bernie doesn't get your attention, Bernie Madoff, financially, might this kind of thing bother you if you stared it into the face spiritually? I pray to God that it would. You see, as bad as this is, and I pray you see the direct parallels here, it's worse. In 1982, when Ferdinand de Mara died, he died as a Baptist minister. And I have no idea what that must have looked like. But I don't have any great confidence. Now, I know that the king I serve is capable of saving anybody. I watched Saul go to Paul in my Bible. Okay, so Ferdinand had a chance. I just don't have any reason to believe that he had Christ. Because his word was no good and his track record was defiled. And he had shown that he'd take advantage of people. He'd do the unthinkable for his own gain. Oh, friends, please see the spiritual liars in this exact same light. Please come to have the same kind of angst, that you would have for a Bernie Madoff, for a Ferdinand Damara, with every single liar in our community, every single liar that's deceiving people. You see, when you hear about the entire households being overrun, I am one of those households. I've got family that I love. I've got a grandfather that may pass away today. I've got a father who doesn't believe because he's heard the liars. He's listened to the liars. He said to me in recent weeks, hey, what makes your way right? I hear all these other people. They don't talk the way you talk. Sounds like there's plenty of room for my lifestyle in this Lord. Whether it's your priest, whether it's your legalistic Baptist preacher, Methodist, utilitarian, universalist, whoever it is, if they're telling you anything but the truth of God's word, they must be confronted out of your love for God, your love for them, and your love for the people around them. Oh, that the church would become the leaders and the lovers of God who are willing to confront the liars. Oh, may it be so. When you say amen, please don't let it just stay on your lips. Let your amen be validated with your lives. That's the point of this passage, because there are those that must be confronted with truth and love. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you came to get me in the midst of my lying, in the midst of my deceiving, and in the midst of my wanting of this world, that you captured me by grace. Oh, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. I have family members. Our extended family desperately needs for the liars to be silenced and for the truth to come in through their ears, resonate in their head. But Lord, please take over their hearts. We know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel. Let us be your ambassadors. Let us be the aroma of Christ, knowing full well that for some we will smell like death, and for others we will smell like life. Lord, let us be committed to smelling like you and letting you do the rest. And let us embrace this with a loving heart, an empathetic heart, a humble heart, with a boldness and a zeal and an uncompromising commitment to you, our King, and to the servants of your kingdom. Oh, may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, the worship team is going to come.